turn in your Bibles there so you might follow along, and I'll read verses 25 through 31. The Lord is speaking and ministering to his apostles, the disciples who will be called as apostles to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. He's in the upper room. His public ministry is over, and he's preparing them for his death and his departure. With that context, Jesus spoke in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Would you pray briefly with me? Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would illuminate your word to us, that we might understand it, not just with our minds, but we might understand these things in our hearts. And we pray that you would take your truth and apply it to us, that we might grow in faith, and that you would take your truth and apply it to us in our situations where we go from here to our daily lives and our jobs and our homes and our struggles and our families and our recreation. And we pray that you might grow us in faith and cause us to benefit and feed upon your word now, growing in maturity. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. This week has been a particularly busy week for me and my family. In addition to our normal work, we've had extra meetings in the church. We've had play dates at the pool, out-of-town visitors. We've been planning for Horn Creek, the family camp, and we've been packing for a week away from home. But I know we're not alone. Most of you have busy lives, and some of you even now are in the midst of major moves and major life changes. It is in these times when life seems to be in an uproar, or those times when we're sick or struggling with the difficulties of life, it's in these times that we crave and have an appetite for peace, that quiet, calm rest that comes in peace. It seems very appealing as we scurry through the busy demands of our days, of our families, of our jobs, of the callings that we have in Christ. We all need peace. We all need peace, whether we recognize it and that is our problem or not. You can try to seek it through hard work. As a nation, we can try to seek peace through diplomacy or many other ways. But Christ came to preach peace. And he came to give peace to you. And the peace that he offers is really, it's the only true peace that you will find for your soul, for your busy lives, for the anxiety of your hearts, for the conflicts that you have in your relationships and even within the church. And the peace that Jesus offers is really the only true peace that you can ever find and can ever have with God, your Creator. This morning we're going to look at this passage under three points in our outline: peace contrast and peace explained, and then briefly, peace applied. We'll begin under our first point, looking at verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples these great words that we need to hear regularly. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. The first point we need to consider in this passage is that contrast that Jesus reveals between his peace and the peace he offers and the peace that the world offers to you. You don't have to wait long before the world offers peace to you in some form. It often comes in the form of a blessing. In pop culture, you know, the people say goodbye by saying peace, man, or they greet each other. Peace, that greeting, that salutation became popular in the past 50 years. The 1960s birthed the peace sign and the proclamation of peace. We were at war and everyone wanted peace between the U.S. and Vietnam. And so people started putting peace signs on cars and T-shirts and flags. They made peace signs to greet one another. They talked about peace. But the peace that the world was talking about, the peace that the world was calling for, those gestures were all empty. And today, as we've lost the historical context of the 60s and 70s and the Vietnam War, peace has even lost more meaning. And it's evolved into a rather cool way to say goodbye. There's a movie where one of the brothers of a family becomes kind of cool and somewhat like a gangster, and his greeting, or as he leaves, ironically, is peace out, Napoleon. Today, peace is something that we say to people and we wish for people, but what does it mean? The world, when they offer peace, they may offer to give you several things: outward pleasure, physical rest and enjoyment. They may offer honor and prestige. The world may offer wealth. And these things, they all seem like the way to peace, the way to harmony. They seem like they will calm the unsettled heart. But these things never address the true issue in our hearts. Pleasure and wealth and success are worth little. To be dramatic, they're worth little when you are alone on your deathbed facing eternity. It doesn't matter how many gold stars or congressional medals you've worn, how popular you were in school, how many $100 bills you lay on in that bed. None of those things will offer peace for your soul. The world offers peace, but the peace that the world offers is simply a cheap wish. The world has no power to give the sort of true peace that we all desire in our hearts and the true peace that we truly need in our hearts. At best, the world offers wishful thinking and no power to accomplish what it hopes that you might have. But there is true peace, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus offers a peace that is real. He offers a peace that is true peace. He offers a peace that is eternal. And when you have all the world that the world offers, and you're left worrying if your financial portfolio will crash instead of enjoying the financial peace that you've been offered, remember that Jesus offers the real peace that you need. Now, to really understand what Jesus is getting at, we need to explain peace. Peace needs to be explained in order to really understand that promise when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." If you don't understand what you're being given, you will never appreciate it. You'll never long for it. So to get a glimpse of peace and to define this somewhat abstract term, we simply need to go back to the beginning of time. We need to go back in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve fell, that was peace. Go back there with me. God had created Adam and Eve. He had created them in His image. And He united them together in marriage. Their marriage was perfect. The scripture says they were naked and they were not ashamed. They never argued. They never fought. Adam valued Eve, his wife, without the selfish motives that complicate our love today. God had created every plant and tree in the garden. They never had to worry about what to eat. When they were hungry, they simply had to reach out their hands and they could take from a tree perfectly ripe fruit to eat. But the best part of the peace in creation, in the garden, is what we find in Genesis 2. Adam's relationship with God was intimate. It was real. God saw Adam, and He saw Adam as the climax of His creative work. And when He looked at Adam, man and woman created in His image, He looked and said, "It is very good." And God walked with Adam. God walked with Adam in the garden. Creator and creature dwelt together in the garden, walking in peace and in harmony. God would bring the animals that He created to Adam, each one of them, and He would say, "Adam, here's an animal. What do you want to call it?" And Adam would say, "An elephant, a zebra." Those days were filled with peace. That was a picture of true peace. No worries about the next meal. No strife in the family. No fear in the presence of God, our Creator. But sadly, very quickly in the history of the world in Genesis 3, that peace came to an end. Adam broke the covenant. He broke the relationship that God had established with him because of his sin. And what we learn is that Adam and Eve lost their peace with God. And you might ask, how do we know that? Well, we know that Adam and Eve lost peace with God because when God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day to meet Adam, where were they? Adam and Eve hid in the bushes, shaking with fear, simply at the sound of God's footsteps. When God applied the curse due to Adam's sin, He cast Adam out of the garden. He cast him out of His presence. There was no more peace between God and man because Adam had broken that covenant. He had rebelled against God, his Creator. And even if Adam had wanted to walk back into the garden and wanted to reconcile himself to God, he would have been cut down because God placed a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, guarding the way back into that perfect place where man once walked with God in the cool of the day. You see, we, like Adam, hide in the bushes every day. Outside of Jesus Christ, we lack that peace that Adam had, where he could walk up and talk to God without fear. And God was able to be in Adam's presence without his wrath burning. Today, as we live without peace, we find the results of our sin and the hostility with God. Work is difficult. Food is hard to find. Our relationships, they suffer from the stain of sin. Nations war with nations. But most of all, we still hide in the bushes because we don't have peace with God. Because when we come face to face with God, we know our guilt. And we know His holy and just anger and wrath. And when you think about the peace that the world offers to us, wealth and fame, nor pleasure can fix that hostility that we have brought into our relationship with God. The hostility that has been established between God and us because of our sin. And when Jesus said to His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you," He promised to give a real peace. He promised a peace that would bring to rest all these dangers and difficulties of life for all eternity. He promised a peace that would again unite us in this relationship that we once had with God. A peace that would truly bring our hearts to a settled position, to calm us, to quiet us, that we might have no fear in the presence of God, but know that we can call Him Abba, Father. And you see, this peace that Jesus promises has two parts, which maybe it's wrong to dissect it that way, or two aspects. There's an objective aspect to the peace and a subjective aspect to that peace that Jesus promises. And we need to first look at this, the objective aspect of the peace that Jesus promises. To say that Jesus promised an objective peace another way would be like this. Christ promised a peace that was one of the underlying benefits of the new covenant. He promised a peace that you might say is salvation with God, reconciliation with God. It's an old concept. It's an old promise that's been part of God's relationship with man in what we call the covenant of grace. God commanded Aaron to bless the people, the church of Israel, with this benediction. And you know the lines of this benediction, don't you? The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. This blessing, it was originally given in the context of God blessing His covenant people after He had purchased them and redeemed them from slavery, made them His own, and committed to dwell among them. He blessed them with this peace. And when that benediction was pronounced, God's name was put upon the people. And so we need to know that God's covenant people have this blessing of peace with God. That's part of what it means to be saved. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. That's part of what it means to be the covenant people of God, to be the church. In the Old Testament, God promised this peace in concrete terms. And that's generally how He communicated to the Hebrew mind, the Israelites. Take the promise that God made to David in 1 Chronicles 22, 9 through 10. This is a promise of peace. There in that passage, God promised to give King David a son, and that son would give David rest, a part of peace, from all his surrounding enemies in the land. And so think about the situation of David and of the people of Israel. God had kicked out or destroyed the nations who lived in the promised land, the land of Canaan. So as you guess, if you're a surrounding nation, a nation surrounding that little part of land in the Middle East, you probably didn't like David, the king. You probably didn't like the people Israel who are now living in your homes, farming your land. Yet God had promised to give that land to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as an eternal inheritance. And David, the very fact that he is reigning as king in Israel over the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob, shows that God fulfilled that promise. And so peace to David, it meant that fulfillment of that promise of the land that God made to him and to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when we look throughout the rest of Scripture, especially to Hebrews 11, that talks about what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked for as they wandered through the land of Abraham, they weren't looking for just that land east of the Mediterranean Sea that surrounded the Jordan River. They were looking for a land and a city whose builder and maker was God. That promised land in the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that promised land to David was salvation and an eternal life in heaven, the true heaven, the true land of promise. And God gives us another summary of this peace. As later on in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel lived many years, about 500 years after David, very close to the time of Christ, very close to the fulfillment and the consummation of all the promises God made to His people. And in Ezekiel 36, 7, verses 26 and 27, this is what how the Lord gave the promise of salvation in the covenant. He said, I will make a covenant of peace with them, speaking of Israel, with his people. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, this summary is a summary of the promises of what we call the covenant of grace that God established with all of us who are his people. And notice what it sounds like. He'll make a covenant of peace with them. I'll set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice what that sounds like. God will make his dwelling place with them. You see, that promise, it should echo the very bliss of the Garden of Eden, where God walked with Adam and Eve before the fall, and he walked with them in perfect peace. You see, we had lost that peace with God because of our sin, but God comes to us in his grace and promises to restore that peace, and he does it somewhat as a down payment by giving this chosen people, the sons of Jacob, the people of Israel, the land of promise, and dwells among them so that they would understand what was ultimately coming when the true king would come and dwell among them and give them peace. The peace of God is the result of his presence with sinners who have been redeemed. The peace that God offers by his grace is the reconciling of the hostility that is now between God and between man because of our sin. And if you remember our call to worship in Isaiah, God promised to send his son, and he gave his son the name, what was it? The Prince of Peace, among all the other names. See, Jesus, who is the promised son of David from 1 Chronicles 22, Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9, he came to reconcile us to God, to heal that relationship that we broke because of our sin. And Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, justification means we've been forgiven of sin, credited to be righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul revealed how God's promise to David that his son would come and give him rest, how that promise was fulfilled. See, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, and Jesus Christ, who is our King, he secured peace for his people himself. Like a good king who rides out before the army and conquers and defends his people from the enemies who are invading, Jesus Christ in his flesh, he rode out, but he rode out alone, bearing our sin in his flesh. And he purchased peace by his blood. And as he's waiting to go to the cross, he promised his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. His peace was the peace that he had with the Father himself, that perfect peace of in the union between the Father and the perfectly obedient Son. His peace was the righteousness that he demonstrated and he earned by his perfect obedience to the Father as he came in the flesh. His peace, it appeased the wrath of God for our sin by satisfying that wrath in his blood. And so what is our response? It's simply to find great hope in the peace that Jesus gives to you, that you must receive not by any work or merit of your own, but by grace through faith. No death, nor poverty, nor suffering can compare to the measure of riches that we have because of the peace that Jesus' death on the cross has made between us and God. And that's a summary of the objective peace that Jesus promises. to his disciples and promises to us to be received by faith. Objective peace is the sort of peace that you would get after the U.S. signs a treaty with our enemy. There is peace in the land. There are no submarines in the waters outside our coast. There are no armies and tanks trying to break through our borders. There's peace. There's no need to fight. But when the soldier returns home, he still faces the difficulty of life. He still faces finding a job to provide for his family. He and his wife, after being separated for a year or 2 years because he was fighting the war, now have to figure out how to live together again. He may even face the lingering suffering from the physical and the mental injuries of war. Though the soldier may know the objective peace that the nation has earned and accomplished, he still needs a peace which transcends from the relations of nations to the heart and the experience of a man as he lives every day in this life. He still needs a peace which calms and quiets the real turmoil of his life. The peace that Jesus gives to us in salvation, it objectively reconciles our relationship with God. But the peace that Jesus promises also has real effects on our emotions. It has effects on our relationships and our family and in the church. And notice that after Jesus promises peace to his disciples, he concludes this blessing, this benediction in verse 27, saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see, Jesus knew that the disciples, they were a mess. They were filled with anxiety, with fear, with confusion, with depression in their hearts and minds as they faced that their Savior, their Lord, who they have walked with in the flesh for 3 years, was about to leave them. And so Jesus gave them his peace so that they might find true rest even now, a rest that is derived in that ultimate rest that he's purchasing on the cross. You see, that peace that Jesus promised to his disciples, that peace that was a peace that was something that they had in the future, purchased by the blood of Christ, but also they had now to experience in the everyday trials of life, that peace is also for all believers who live today. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace which surpasses all understanding, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Do you see, this peace is something more than an objective hope about the future. This peace is something that comes and changes the way you live today. It's something that guards and it affects your hearts, your emotion, it affects your mind, the way you think, even now as you rest in Jesus Christ and the peace that he's purchased on the cross. You see, Paul in Philippians 4:6 described the healing effect that peace, the peace of Christ gives to us. The benefits of peace with God, they're applied to you even now through faith. And there is a freedom, a real freedom from worry. There is a real freedom from anxiety, from fear, because Christ gives you that peace. In Galatians 5:22, peace is listed as a benefit, or what we call a gift of the Holy Spirit to believers. So when Christ says, "I go away that I might send you the Holy Spirit," he's sending you the Spirit back to give you peace in your heart, to settle the shaking fears in your soul, to give you a real subjective peace that you know even now. And so consider the great peace with God that you've been given in Christ, and think about your salvation from every perspective. Make it the meditation of your heart, because those heavenly thoughts about your eternal future in Jesus Christ, what they do is they produce real changing fruit in your life. They change the way you live and think today. Through that, the Spirit of God gives you faith to rest in His sovereign provision. So there's no need to worry about what you're going to eat tomorrow, how you'll pay your bills. The Holy Spirit will work in your life to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ, so that you and your spouse might grow to have a better relationship, a more peaceful, a delightful marriage. And though you face the trials of poverty, illness, or any other suffering that is part of this life, Christ gives you peace in the future for all eternity, but He gives you a peace even now that can give you true calm and quiet and can settle your hearts even now. It's a work of His Spirit who lifts your eyes to heaven and convinces your heart, convinces your mind to believe and to enjoy and to rest in the peace of God through any suffering, through any trial that you face in this life. And then in verse 28 through 30, these last three or four verses, Jesus took that promise of peace and He applied it to the disciples by giving them several encouragements that He meant to lift them out of their depression, lift them out of their fear of losing Him. Look at verse 30 and 31. Jesus says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." And so notice He's answering the question in their heart. He said that He talked about the betrayer who was going to come. He talked about his arrest that would happen in a few hours. And the disciples must have been thinking that Christ wasn't strong enough, that there was something that Christ owed Satan, the ruler of this world. But Christ answers that question. He says, "The ruler of this world has no claim on me. But I do, in other words, I go to the cross as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." See, He anticipated the crowd's words as they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, as they walked by on that road and cursed Him and said, "Jesus, He got what He deserved." But he knew what the disciples needed to hear. And so He explained that He was completely innocent, that He wasn't some victim that was accused or some criminal who was being punished justly. Rather, He went to the cross. He submitted Himself to that trial, to that crucifixion, because He loved the Father. And He was doing what the Father commanded. He lived out the instructions that Jesus gave to the disciples. He lived out that great description of love. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So that as the disciples looked on to His suffering body hanging on the cross, they would find peace, because the cross was Jesus' final act of love and obedience to His Father. In verse 29, Jesus gave them peace again. He said, "And now I have told you this. I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you might believe." Jesus gave them peace by confirming the prophecies of His work as Messiah. See, what He did is He built up their faith. He said, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the Lamb of God who will lay down His life to purchase salvation. And people are going to come and try me unjustly. I'm going to die on the cross." And He told them these things very clearly, so that when the disciples saw the officials come and arrest Him, and they saw His body hanging on the cross, they would know that was the fulfillment of the prophecy of that salvation would be accomplished through His flesh. He encouraged them and gave them peace by building up their faith through that prophecy. But let's focus and spend a little bit of time on verse 28. On verse 28, Jesus said, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." You see, Jesus looked into their hearts and He saw where their hearts were. He saw where their minds were focused. They were focused upon their own gain and their own loss. I mean, if Jesus is going to be arrested, is everything that I've done for the past 3 years, was it a waste of time? Did I throw away my life? Did my family suffer having me follow Jesus around as his disciple for nothing? They were focused on the fact that no longer could they sit at Jesus' feet and ask them their questions. No longer could he speak to them his word face to face. Yet had they focused upon Christ's gain, had they focused and loved their Savior and focused upon his gain in going to the Father, they would have found great joy in this news. The problem was a problem of the love for Christ. The disciples loved themselves more than they loved Jesus Christ. If they loved Jesus, they would have realized that, and they would have realized that Jesus would return to the Father's side, where he had been for all eternity, in his glory, in his exalted state. If they had understood this and truly loved Jesus more than their own lives and well-being, the disciples would have been excited to see him go to the Father and be released from the suffering of this life in the flesh. The irony of Jesus' encouragement is that it was his very death that was the only way to secure that peace that he promised. It was his very death that was the only way through which the disciples could find peace to settle their fearful hearts, to bring joy to their depressed spirits. His death was the only thing that could purchase the peace that the disciples needed. And we're not much different than the disciples today. We face the same temptation in our daily lives. When you lose your job, when you take a pay cut, when you get sick, when you fear the future, when you worry and fret, when you get depressed, you place your own gain and your own loss before the purpose of God in our lives and in the world. And as we dwell upon these trials and focus so much on ourselves, what we do is we take our eyes off of Christ, our King, and take our eyes off of his kingdom and the purpose of spreading his kingdom and glorifying his name by the conversion of saints. And we set aside, when we do this, we set aside that peace that he's given us. And we crawl back into the bushes again. Our eyes can see nothing but the dangers of head, the sufferings in this presence, and we lose that peace. We lose the peace that Jesus gave to us and gives to us through the ministry of the Spirit. But if only we would be a people that would keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, if only we would see that all things work for good. Though we may not have what we want today, God uses the circumstances of our lives, the difficulties that we face, for his glory. And isn't it our chief end to seek the glory of God and to seek to enjoy him forever? So shouldn't we be people who seek the peace, that gift from Christ, through every circumstance in life, with our eyes set upon him and his glory and his purposes? Because to lose sight of his peace, to take our eyes off of the gain of Christ, is to miss out on what you already have, and to live as if you were still hiding in the bushes in the cool of the day, rather than to live and to enjoy the peace that God has purchased for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a common struggle of the human condition, and even a common struggle of your people, for us who live seeing things with our eyes every day instead of living by faith in Christ. It's hard to live by faith. It's hard to see your purpose and to long for your good and to find that peace and the joy in that peace that you've given to us in Christ. And so we pray that you would build us up as a people, that no matter what we face as a church, no matter what we face as individuals, no matter what we face as a nation, that we will be people that are characterized by those that could stand in the face of a hurricane, quiet and sober, and sing your psalms to praise you, for you are good, while everyone else in the world runs around frantic. We know this is a work of your Spirit in our lives, and so we pray that you would do it, that you would cause us to fix our eyes upon the things above and not the things of the earth, and to seek you. Please work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.